Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome back from the summer break. And good to see everybody here and spread out so I can go side to side. Our Apostle Paul tells us that we, being many, are one body in Christ and everyone a member of one another. That God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Our first few moments in every Bible class are dedicated to you. To if there's anything you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get going, commonly called announcements. It's been a while. It's been a working vacation as far as having to renovate my study, and my computer died, and so going through a whole upgrade, and that computer lasted from 2009 is when I got it. We got a lot of good life out of that thing. But it's like leaving home, and I'm trying to learn how to live in a new environment with all of that going on. So it's been kind of a busy and hectic week. But how about any of you? Anything new going on that you'd like to make the assembly aware of? Oh, no. All right. Mike and Joe are coming in late. Okay. All right. Well, yeah. For those of you who remember Josh from, almost 10 years ago? Yeah. It turns out he just lives two houses down from Mark. So. All right. Well, as far as my announcements go, I don't really have anything except to say that David Bush emailed me, and he has a new book out. I suppose, available off of his website. I think it's called The Mystery of Godliness. It's a primer on Paul, and it's kind of a combination of some of the things that he's already done, but he's also added a little information to it. So for those of you who enjoy David Bush's writings, that's out. I don't know if I told you I've heard from Kenneth and Noreen. Noreen about gave me a heart attack when she said her and Kenneth had adopted two boys. They're cats, furry. And so, but anyway, I don't think there's anything else that I've got. So, but before we do get underway, there has been in lieu of special music this morning. As you know, I have some very personal attachments to the members of the Medal of Honor Society, and one of, and probably everybody knows, they really showed it on television quite a bit, that Herschel Williams died. He went by Woody, and he was the last living Medal of Honor recipient from World War II. So there's no more. When I first got interested in the society and got to know several of the members of it, there was still one living member from World War I. But Herschel was the last, and he was for years the chaplain of the Medal of Honor Society. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. I got the privilege of speaking with him and talking to him on a couple of occasions, and he was a Marine. His Medal of Honor action was on Iwo Jima, and as we've done since we found these little videos, instead of me reading their citation, the citation is such kind of bare bones of a skeleton. I enjoy letting them tell their own story. And so these little five-minute videos give you a synopsis from them of what they went through. And I was impressed by the coverage that it got in the media. Usually they don't. There was also an award, three or four Medal of Honor recipients or Medals of Honor awarded just last week. I think two or three were living. They were all Vietnam, and they were all upgrades. An upgrade means that they were awarded a lesser medal. In this case, I think they were all Distinguished Service Crosses. I think they were all Army, and they were upgraded. But I think I'll just play this for you, and then we'll get into our study this morning. But this is Herschel Williams and Woody Williams, and he'll tell you his story. So if we can have the sound and lights.
Pre-military, if you will. They were a little bit military. The Civilian Conservation Corps was regulated by the Army, but we worked civilian jobs off the Army base. And I've been in there for about a year and a half in Pearl Harbor had. And I, along with a lot of other Americans, thought, well, if our country is threatened and we're going to lose our freedom, then we're going to go fight. So I requested my release from the Civilian Conservation Corps and
to a young man eager to defend his country. The bitter fighting against the Japanese on the island of Iwo Jima must have seemed a hell out of all proportion to him. But as a Marine demolition operator, Corporal Herschel Williams carried with him a hell of his own, a terrible weapon capable of evening the odds in one of the war's bloodiest engagements.
When we got to Iwo Jima, they told us that we probably would never even get off ship. But we were a reserve division. The other two divisions had roughly 20,000 people in each, maybe 40,000 Marines that were going to be on that leaving line. So they had no idea they were going to beat us after they lost some of their 5,000 on the first day. We decided we would have had more people. One of the reasons that Iwo was so terrible, the Japanese had air. Protected by reinforced concrete pillar boxes. And we had used a lot of steel in those so that bombs could not break them up. They had piled a lot of sand on each top so that when the bomb hit or the artillery hit or whatever, it blew a lot of sand in a lot of directions, but it didn't do much for the pillbox. So the pillbox had stalled. And as we were trying to get across that airfield, we were losing Marines very fast. And sometimes, even commanding officers get desperate. So, losing me in battle, he asked me if I thought I could do anything about those pillboxes. Somebody in my unit said, I said, I'll try. Now, maybe I did say that. Sounds like me, you know. But I don't know whether I said that or not. But anyway, he assigned me some four rifle people, and they were to give me protection while I was I've been out there very long, and as I have said many, many times, it's almost like a dream, like it's really not real. Two of those men, the automatic bison, of course, were like me. They were targets. The guy shooting the automatic weapon, the enemy would like to get him first. In the early part, 4 hours that I was trying to do this job, I lost. But the other two guys, they kept working with me, and one of them, particularly, he kept pretty close to me to try to keep the job. one of those pillboxes I've been trying to reach, I saw where they hadn't found their weapons. They didn't have any smokeless ammunition. Hard wasn't told, but it was better than theirs. So smoke was curling up out of the top of it, and I sort of figured they had a breathing hole up there or something. So I crawled around to the side, but they couldn't see me because one side of the pillbox was solid. And got up on top, and they had a air pipe up there, and it was just the right size. My Franklin model fit down here. So I was ready to fire. And they knew that, yes, because they came charging out of that pillbox. Four or five of them. I don't know. A bunch, anyway, with their weapons and bayonets. You get them. Once you got in behind the billboxes, well, then we had the advantage. So in getting those seven billboxes out of the way, that, according to my citation, opened the lane that enabled us to go on through. When I received another one, the day after President Truman presented it, I'm in the office of the Commandant of the United States Marine Corps. And I can't tell you which place I was more frightened, standing before the President or facing the Commandant of the Marine Corps. He was almost God in the Marine Corps. He was also a better one who shifted from God to now. So he knew what we were facing. But he said to me, as I stood there, very sternly, "That medal does not belong to you." He said, "It belongs to all the Marines that did not get to come home. And don't ever do anything that would tarnish that medal." The medal represents what the country has always stood for. Sacrifice. The day I was born, on October 2nd, 1923, I was handed a gem that is absolutely impossible to buy. That was my freedom. Can't think of it. There was not enough money in the world. So the snow, to me, stands for sacrifice. Service.
Yeah, Woody's a good example of one of the things that was pointed out to me by another Medal of Honor recipient, and that is that rarely, and I mean rarely, will you ever see a Medal of Honor recipient who resembles Rambo. These guys are mostly small, and they'd be the kind of the last guy you would ever think would do something like that, like what they did, but... I'm very honored that I got to know him a little bit, and appreciate the sacrifice that he gave for his country. All right. Well, let's get ourselves underway this morning. And so let's start out. Would you please turn over to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Back to Noah. This is our study on God's timeline through the Bible. God's timeline through the Bible. And what we're going to be able to do is kind of use our timeline chart as a just an overview of God's Word and to get the general lay of the land of everything. And then we will, at the end of this particular series, then we will come back to where we left off at the end of Romans and begin 1 Corinthians. All right, let's start reading here in Genesis 6 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping things and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we'll stop right there at that little cliffhanger. And so before we do get underway this morning, I'd like to ask Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Well, as you see on the board behind me, we once again are here in the book of Genesis, and we're looking at these five major beginnings of the book of Genesis. The beginning of the world in Genesis 1:21-25, the beginning of man in Genesis 1:26 through chapter 2 and verse 25, the end of chapter 2. And then we've briefly touched on the beginning of man's sinfulness and Satan's rulership of the world in Genesis 3. And then in Genesis 4, we've been dealing with the devolution of man, the beginning of man's devolving and ending up here in judgment in chapter 6. And then we're going to look on past that to the end of chapter 11. And that takes you through the beginning, and then you really, this kind of constitutes what you might call, even though it's probably not the best way to say it, but what you might call the early successes of Satan and his plan and policy of evil, because things seem to be going swimmingly for him. But something happens in that final major beginning of the book of Genesis, and as we will see, that's the beginning of the nation of Israel. And that's where God really takes the charge toward repossessing this earth by the nation of Israel. But we're not quite there just yet. And so what we've been doing again is seeing these opening issues, and these opening issues are so important as our timeline starts to see and make sure that we understand there were two realms God pointed your attention to in Genesis 1:1. Both of those realms become usurped by Satan, by the adversary, and the heavenly realm is usurped first and taken. He becomes what Paul will later call the prince of the power of the air. He then takes the monarchy of the earth away from Adam, and he will become what Jesus will call in John three times, the prince of this world. And so the real matter of all of history going forward is God's contention with the adversary over who will be the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And everything going forward is in that context. Everything, including us. because the church, the body of Christ, in this dispensation of grace in which we live, is God's plan and purpose to repossess the heavenly realm. He just didn't say anything about it and kept it a mystery until he revealed it to the Apostle Paul. But all of history going forward has that kind of framework and frame of reference for what is happening, why we're here, why things are the way they are, why Biden is president, why the world seems to be coming loose, why screwballs seem to be all over that, why sin and evil just seems to be. All of that is answerable if you get started on the right foot, and oftentimes that's not what happens. So that's a very important issue. And then we looked at how our timeline has proceeded on. And as I say, we're going to put all 66 books of the Bible under this timeline. But we have already seen, based upon what God has said, and especially some things that we looked at Enoch about, that God has made it very clear. He made it clear to Adam that he's going to live here. He created this earth to set up his kingdom, to set up his city, to have his eternal living residence, his actual residence on this earth, not in the third heaven, but here on this earth. And all this is going to culminate in him having that city set up. That's one of the reasons why Satan, every time you seem to turn around and Satan achieves a success for him, he's got some guy building a city. He's got, Cain is building a city, and Nimrod is building a city, and they're all building cities because they know that God's residence, that's a challenge to God's residence on this earth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 previews the coming of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ is not mentioned there, but the line of the descent of the seed of the woman is going to culminate in one who will come through the line of human being, of man. He will be a man, and he is going to take on the adversary and crush. He's going to crush his head, and so he will bruise his head, as it says there. And so we've got some identifying markers on our timeline already. We know God's eternal his purpose and plan for this earth. We know what the plan for redemption is previewed to be. We have seen Cain. We are now at the flood, and we're going to look at the Tower of Babel. We're going to see Abraham as that fifth matter of the beginnings there. But I tried this. I think I should lighten this up a little bit. This is supposed to be barely visible, just ghosted in there, is this present dispensation of grace in which we live, not known about by anybody back here. No one knew about it. No one spoke about it. God never revealed anything about it until he saved and raised up the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. But right now what we're interested in, therefore, is everything we're reading in Genesis through Malachi, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in those opening chapters of the book of Acts, all that has to do with this issue of God's contention with the adversary to repossess this earth. And that's what needs to be the frame of reference for going forward. So let's go to this chart that we kind of ended on. The early successes, zooming in on this once again, we have dealt with, and when I say dealt with, we've barely scratched any of these, but just to give you a general idea, we've dealt with creation, Adam and the creation of man, Adam and Eve, the creation of the Garden of Eden and what it was for, the issue of Adam and his fall into sin, sin entering the realm of the world. In Genesis 4, we touched on Cain and Abel. Very important issue, because the way of Cain is still a matter on this earth today. In fact, that's what people seem to be following. We push this out a little bit to Noah's flood, which is where we really are right now, and we're going to see eventually the Tower of Babel. And that constitutes those opening chapters of the book of Genesis before God raises up and Abraham to begin the repossession of this earth through him. During this period of time, very important to understand that this was the development of the world of the ungodly, and that the Apostle Peter comes along and talks about that in three phrases or three expressions: the old world, the world of the ungodly, and the world that then was. And as I have said, it's roughly about 1,300-year period of time. But what Satan was able to do, the adversary was able to get mankind into a position where they became so ungodly that God had to step in and destroy them. And he destroyed them by flood. And so what we're going to do is begin talking a little bit about some of this today. And there's one other matter that I want to deal with before we actually deal with Noah. And it's hard. It was very hard for me to figure out just how I wanted to handle this, because what became difficult is trying to deal with everything in simple chronological order. Because the fact of the matter is, we kind of are looking back at all of it. We've got the complete Word of God in our hands. And it's very difficult to talk about that world of the ungodly without talking about it in terms of, in terms of what Peter and some others, we're back here looking at, let me get my pen. We're back here looking at the time of the flood, and yet that time of the flood had great significance here during the earthly ministry of Christ. It's going to have great significance out here during that time of the Lord's day of wrath out there. And it's we get some real good information on that when we went to look at it in 1st and 2nd Peter there and in Jude and some of those things. It's amazing how much Noah's flood gets brought up. And one of the things that I find fascinating about that, and we'll look at here in a little bit, is how the Lord Jesus Christ, when he talks about how the end of the world is going to take place, he says, as in the days of Noah, so also shall be for the coming of the Son of Man. And Peter talks about the days of Noah to the remnant out here. And so it's very important that we understand some of those things. And to get in our mind, even though we're talking about things all the way back here, this was a preview of coming attractions. It was almost a rehearsal, so to speak, for what's going to actually take place here. And because of that, a lot of people seem to misunderstand what time they're living in. And oftentimes we misunderstand it. We've all seen whenever some tragedy hits, and we've seen it even recently, that somebody's going to be caught in the crowd by the news, and they're going to have a big sign on that says, "The end is near," and "Are you ready?" and all this kind of thing, and "Jesus is coming," and "God is coming back," and all of these different kinds of things, and rightly so. You know, you're never going to find me with a big sign on my chest or anything, but there's a measure of what they're saying that's true. And it needs to be understood and appreciated. And this is kind of a hard thing to talk about, because it's hard to talk about this and do it in a upbeat way. The end is coming. Yay! But that's something that our Heavenly Father really wants us to be able to understand and appreciate. And if you would, I want to remind all of us who've been through it, we're very familiar with this, but I want you to not only remind you, but I want to point you to the fact that the Apostle Paul isn't silent on this either in understanding these things. I'd like you to come over to Romans chapter 13 with me. Come over to Romans chapter 13. All of this ties together. There's some really amazing connections with what went on back here at the flood, what took place. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a timeline chart up on the board, and I just want to show you something. Don't get thrown off by this. Now, there is something missing on this chart. What is it? The dispensation of grace is not up there. This is a chart that we used when we were here in Romans 13, when we were talking about this phrase. Let's look at it. Begin in verse 11. Paul says, "In that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed." He's not talking about our justification, our salvation unto eternal life. And then he gives us this sonship saying, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand." And folks, that's something that if you go through this properly, that should go through your mind every morning, every time you wake up. At some point as you begin your day, you should remember, that's a saying you should live by. You don't need to have it on your refrigerator. You don't need to make a little band about it. It needs to be in your heart. The night is far spent. What I'm going to do this day, I'm going to do in Satan's night. And that night is far spent. And the day is at hand. And you'll see that represented on the board up here. The night is far spent. Well, once this flood takes place that we're talking about, Satan is going to attempt to reproduce the world of the ungodly. And he develops it all again, but it takes a very, very long period of time to do it. And by the time you got to Acts chapter 7, right here, when Stephen was stoned to death, these two crises had reached their apex. And God was now willing, ready, able, justified, righteous, and holy to stand and to judge and have his day of wrath. That's why he stood when Stephen was stoned to death and saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And when Stephen verbalized that and the religious leaders of Israel heard that, they should have made the immediate connection back with Isaiah and knew that when Isaiah said, "You see the Son of Man standing, he is going to come in judgment and wrath." He was going to have his day of wrath. But we know that God set the sun back down and said, wait just a minute, we're going to do something else. And God had a legal right to do that. And that's a very interesting issue itself. But all of this has happened, and we come to this point where I want to inject into this now what we should have as a frame of reference and be able to not be discouraged at all by it or to be down about it, but it needs to be in our heart, in our mind, to be able to understand what time we are living in and what God is doing in this time period. And it's just amazing to me that this is something that the world will balk at and it will resist in every single kind of way. And so what I'm after here is to gain a perspective of a particular viewpoint in time. And I'm not talking about the fact, and rightly so, that we currently live in this dispensation of the grace of God, true and vital as that is. But there's an overall matter that Paul presents, that Jesus presented, that we need to get a grasp on. And you and I, you know, it's interesting. Terminology, words mean things. Words are important. And we've come to appreciate that whoever defines words defines culture. It's interesting, I had this in mind when I was reading in the passage we read through Genesis. You know, everybody gets upset about race today. You know, God never uses the word race. Not one time does he use the word race in the Bible to describe mankind. Do you know another word that God never uses to describe mankind very much? In fact, God never uses humans, human beings. God doesn't talk to you about being human. That's a scientific designation. Doesn't occur in the Bible. He talks about man. And by the way, when he talks about the divisions of man, he talks about man's divisions in families, which is something the adversary knows, and one of the reasons why he is going very hot after the destruction of family. And you ought to take a look at one of the expressions that he uses for us is mankind. And that, you have some fun with that on your own, but there's only about, Paul uses it twice. I think it's in Leviticus twice and in Job once. I think there's four or five uses of the word mankind. By the way, Paul's two uses of the word mankind is not good. But anyway, we have been so conditioned, and I'm amazed at this, I really am, at how much it's affected me, and it still affects me. I was born in 1961. I grew up in a little tiny town in rural Indiana. And yet I did not escape being conditioned by the course of this world. There was no escape of it. And the wisdom of this world and the thinking of this world and the conditioning of this world, which is in complete keeping with the ungodly world that has developed, that Satan himself has charted, it's where we have these differences in terminology, which creates differences in thinking, which creates us having a different vocabulary and frame of reference than God wants us to have. And some of these things get very tough. They get entrenched, and they become what Paul will call strongholds. And those strongholds are not easily tore down. You don't tear a stronghold down with just one shot. A stronghold is if you take a, remember how they used to tear buildings down with the old swinging ball? I can remember watching video footage of them tearing down Ebbets Field with it, and they painted the ball as a baseball. But it would take many, many times to get that whole stronghold down. And God's word is like that. Sometimes it's going to take quite a bit to get that down, and it frightens me sometimes of how much I find my thinking being captivated, formed, and conformed and conditioned by the course of this world. And thinking about the time in which we live has been influenced that way. You and I have been well taught and schooled by the course of this world to think about the time in which we live in particular ways. And we're either consciously aware of it, or if we're unconscious of it, you're still influenced by it, and you're still being conditioned by it. And that's one of the big, big things to me is the conditioning. These little subtle matters that condition, condition, condition. And you'll see it today in commercials. One of the things you can do is gauge the cultural activity of a nation by its commercials. And little by little, you see more and more conditioning. They don't outright say it, but you'll have homosexuality represented, you have transgender represented in commercials, and what that's doing is that's starting to relax the atmosphere of it, that's starting to condition many people about it and paving the way for complete acceptance of it. And we've gone that way all this time, and the adversary is genius when it comes to psychological warfare. His genius was put on display no other place better than when he dealt with Eve in the garden. He tried it on the Lord Jesus Christ. Many of the things he tempted Christ with were true. When he told Jesus that he could give him all the kingdoms of the world, he could. He had them all, including Israel. And they were his to give. So we've been conditioned, and in either way, whether you are consciously or unconsciously aware of it, that thinking comes from the satanic course of this world, the adversary's charted, and it's all part of the godly thinking, or the ungodly thinking rather, of the world of the ungodly that's developed again. Let me give you an example. We grew up, all of us grew up with if you went to public school, you grew up with the theory of evolution in science, or the guess of evolution. A theory is a guess. Darwin and his cohorts have taught us to think about the development of the world in geologic terms. I forget, has anybody heard of a book that was called either the 5, 7, or 10, I can't remember the number, of men who govern from the grave, something like that? It's a fascinating book. Darwin is one of them. Nobody's heard of it. But it's... When you get these things in mind, I mean, even if you're just a casual watcher of Jeopardy, you'll find how much of your thinking, because you'll sit there and be able to answer the question, right? Somebody will talk about something scientific, I remember that from Jurassic Park. What do you think that's called, Jurassic Park? And by the way, I thought it was a great movie. I've seen it. But God never taught you that that was the Jurassic period. The theory of evolution came up with these things called they classify and categorize time as eons, eras, periods, all of which, they say, occur in millions, even billions of years. They have eras. There's a whole bunch of subcategories of eras. The Cenozoic era. I remember studying these, but I can't for the life of me. If you put a gun to my head, I couldn't tell you when or where they were, but I remember taking a test on them. The Cenozoic period, the Mesozoic period. Mesozoic includes the famous Jurassic period. The Paleozoic, the Neo-Proterozoic, the Meso-Proterozoic, the Paleo-Proterozoic. Oh, they sound very, very, that's very scholarly. But we've all grown up with this stuff. And there are mythological time periods, astrological time periods. Even though they're mythical, they nevertheless have greatly shaped and influenced the thinking of the world. Astrological ages, the age of Taurus. I'm supposed to be a Taurus. The age of Aries, Pisces, and on through the signs of the zodiac. When I was young, when I was a young kid in the 70s, there was a band that came out with a song called The Age of Aquarius. Remember that? The fifth dimension? The Age of Aquarius. That wasn't just a song. That was a part of this mythological time period. And all of that had matters. That introduced a lot of spiritism and a lot of things along with it. The Greeks, in their mythology, have got time periods. The Golden Age, they call it. The Silver Age. The Bronze Age. They have one called the Heroic Age. And the Iron Age. And there are historical periods and ages which focus upon the development of certain geographical areas on the earth that you'll study scientifically, such as the Americas, the Southeast Asians, China, Africa, Europe, Japan, the Middle East, and so on and so forth. In recent historical ages, some of these sound familiar to you. One is, well, it was called the Machine Age. We would know it more as the Industrial Age, which took place at the end of the 19th century and early 20th century, the Atomic Space Age. That's what I grew up in, duck and cover. Remember that? And it's interesting how that you don't see that. Remember this, the fallout sign that was on like the schoolhouses and stuff? You don't see that anymore. But I grew up during that time. Space was everything. Even G.I. Joe had a spacesuit and... I just learned the other day that I had one of these spacemen, Mike, I forget the name of the guy, but if I had that guy in the packet, I bought him at Woolworth's, and I think he was $1.29, he'd be worth like $20,000 today. So I messed that up. I sold my G.I. Joes to a friend for $15, and they would have been worth an enormous amount too. Then we had things called the postmodern age, the information age, when computers started. And then there's all what might be called the philosophical ages, such as the age of enlightenment. Actually, there have been several ages of enlightenment. The one we're most familiar with is the one that took place when our own nation was being formed. But these age of reason or age of enlightenment ran from about the 1650s to the 1780s. And that includes our own development as a nation based upon, the argument is, well, those our founding fathers were believers. Some of them were. Some of them, I have no idea if they were believers or not. Franklin is one that I don't know if he was a believer or not. Thomas Jefferson claimed, I think, to be a believer, but I have no evidence that he was, and he certainly did not like the Word of God. He took the Bible and actually created his own Bible with an X-Acto knife. And he just cut out parts of it, the parts he didn't like. And from what I understand, he cut out every story of a miracle, and he cut out the book of Revelation because he thought that John was a raving madman. So there's those guys. But I'll grant you, some of them were believers, but some of them also were, like Jefferson, Bible scholars, critics, and rejectors. And there were some outright unbelievers, but they were all influenced by this very powerful thing at the time called German rationalism. That was being set forth by men that you may have heard of in history, Francis Bacon, Descartes. Some of these guys, incredible atheists. John Locke, Spinoza, Voltaire, Hume, Kant, Sir Isaac Newton. which went hand in glove. This German rationalism went hand in glove with evolutionists such as James Hutton. James Hutton was two generations before Charles Darwin. James Hutton, Charles Lyell, Darwin, all of these guys brought about what is called the scientific revolution. Well, that's just a sample, but you get the drift. And what I find fascinating, the reason I've spent time in all of that, the general idea of all of them combined together is that man is ever evolving and bettering himself. The idea behind all of this is to get it in men's minds that we're getting better, that we're bettering ourselves. And if we can just get rid of that Bible, and if we can get rid of the God of the Bible and those Bible-believing Christians, then eventually mankind will finally be able to solve all his problems of war and poverty and sickness and death, and will create this utopian nirvana ending with unending ideal conditions of rest and harmony and stability and joy. And that's the general idea. And the reason I'm saying all of this is to say this. Go back to that guy with his sign that says the end is near. That's not how our government is acting. That's not how our country's acting. And that's not how the world is acting. They're acting as though the end is not near. In fact, if things get really bad here, we'll just go to Mars. I could give you a big list of people I'd like to see go to Mars. But the general idea is not that things are coming to an end, it's that we are evolving. And that comes from much of this kind of thinking. And what I find amazing in all of that is that while Satan has been able to reproduce his night, his world of the ungodly, and you think about all we have faced, that you, no matter how much, you may say, well, I was a Christian when I was a very young boy, but the way in which we are influenced and conditioned by the course of this world, so different than what my father thinks, and you've heard me many times use it, and I'll use it once again here this morning, but you take a holiday like Christmas, there's a particular spirit that gets developed. And you have to ask yourself, what power would make me rearrange my entire house, bring a dead tree into it and set it up, and put decorations on it, listen to music I have never listened to in the entire year, but just for that, and then invite people, including family members I really don't like, over and exchange gifts with them? What kind of power does that? And you have to ask, and by the way, I'm not trying to, that's a sonship decision. You do whatever, you do what your conscience, as applied in God's word applies to it, do. I'm not trying to tell you what to do, but I am telling you this, there is a true spirit behind that. And when they call it the spirit of Christmas, it's not, they're not kidding, it really is. But you come back to this one issue. Did my Heavenly Father teach me that? Did He teach me to do that? Or did somebody else teach me to do that? Same thing is true for Easter. Jesus is back, go hide the eggs. That whole business. My Father didn't teach me that. My Heavenly Father didn't teach me that. My Heavenly Father didn't teach me that a whale is a mammal. He did teach me that a whale is a fish. I don't care what science says it is. It's a hairy fish. So you can't classify it that way. I can, and I will. I don't care what you say. I care what my Father says. And what I find fascinating, and to me, the greatest matter in all of this, is that when you really think about the night, look at Romans 13 again. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the work, this is verse 12, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Interesting that when we finally put on armor and go into battle, God does not camouflage you. Thanks. You're going to walk into darkness with an armor of light. You think you're going to attract attention? You bet. Let us walk honestly. That's honest as to who God has made you to be in Christ, as in the day. That's the day. As if the day of wrath is at hand. As in the day. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. There are three groups of two sins there. Not in rioting and drunkenness, comma. Those two sins go together. Those two sins form one of the great pillars of the adversary's attack upon mankind, upon men. And form what will later be called by John the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Not in chambering and wantonness. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Not in strife and envying, and there's the pride of life. And that's the worst one. Because strife and envying, the pride of life, goes right after the Word of God itself. We studied these in detail, and you can get the details, and you need the details of these things. I bring this up because what I find fascinating is that in all of this, when we come to where we live today, in this time in which God has brought things to where they are, and Satan's world of the ungodly has developed to the degree it has, don't you find it fascinating? And one of the most, you cannot talk about it without using the word miraculous. And you know how we teach and understand miracles here. But it's the most fascinating thing of all is that God could get anybody, anyone, to think like he does, to be edified in all this mess. It's just amazing that in all of this horror and all of this mess and all of this ungodliness and all of the psychological inroads that it has and all of the conditioning that it does, that God's grace still has the power to be able to change a human heart and to be able to instill and install God's own heart into him, which is what sonship edification is all about. That to me is one of the greatest aspects and displays of God's power that has ever been put on display. Well, I just think that's incredible. But as we've understood this, the dispensational timing of this dispensation of grace and the naturalness for us to have generated and developed within us what our Father is doing here in Romans, he's developed his godly love and charity. Now he's going to develop the other side of that coin. And we're going to, as his adopted sons and adopted daughters, we're not only going to think the way our Father thinks when it goes to his godly love and charity, we're also going to abhor and disdain, even hate, the same things our Father does. What he hates, abhors, and disdains, we will too. And as we're taught that, and as that is being taught to us properly and being instilled in us by godly edification, it gives us, again, God's own perspective and viewpoint, utilizing his own words, his own terminology in connection with how he views things, how he talks, and how he understands the time in which we currently live. And you've got a lot of God's viewpoint and terminology used along these lines. And we use some of it all the time in our chart. We don't have it on here now, but like time past, but now to come. God's hand was with Israel. His hand is now with the Gentiles. And then all of Israel, shall we say, all of those different expressions. But I want to add one to that that we went over when we were here. And I want to introduce it here, and then in our next lesson, I want to finish talking about it. So what I want to do is let's quickly go and look at what was going on when the Lord Jesus Christ arrives on this earth right here during this period of time, just before he goes to the cross, and some of the things that were being said at that time. I want you to come over with me and see this over in Matthew chapter 13. Come back to Matthew 13. Matthew 13. Well, come on. You guys who have those thumb index Bibles are like geniuses, boy. You know your way around. Matthew 13. Come down to verse 34. Jesus is in the middle of teaching he's teaching in parables. Most people don't even understand why he's doing this. But there was a time in which he shifted his ministry to intentionally hiding the truth. And he was doing this because of another enormous doctrine, which I call, and it's not my expression, but I call it the ignorance factor. There was a reason why when Jesus goes to the cross there in Luke, he says on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They really didn't. That's not talking about the Romans. He's talking about the members of the vain religious system of Israel that he has rounded up and corralled, and he's concluded them in a gracious way. He's concluded them in ignorance, and he's going to intentionally keep them ignorant by teaching these parables. It allows him to be able to still teach, but to keep them in the dark, and he's going to intentionally do that so that he can pray that prayer, the Father can answer that prayer, and so that they can then move into that year right here of repentance to Israel, the year of forbearance and mercy, where between the day of Pentecost and the stoning of Stephen, the Holy Ghost, the third member of the Godhead, is going to give his witness and testimony as to who Jesus of Nazareth was and who his ministry was to the nation of Israel. And he's going to do it in three honest opportunities, and they're going to reject all three of them, and they're going to end up murdering Stephen. And when they do, that tears it. That's the end. That's when these crises reach their high water mark, and the Lord has every right and every righteous right to be able to begin his day of wrath. So with that in view, these parables are now being taught, and the disciples will hear one, and then they will come along, and I kind of make fun of them, and I shouldn't do this, but I always envision those guys when Jesus is teaching these parables. They're all standing there listening to him teaching, and of course he's teaching more than just them, and I can imagine some of them going, kind of like the Speaker of the House when they stand behind the President. And then as soon as Jesus gets done and dismisses the crowd, then they scurry over and they say, "What was all that about? I didn't understand any of that." All right? So they're curious about what's going on and what he's teaching. Come down to verse 34. Verse 34. Another parable he spoke, and he's speaking about the kingdom of heaven. Verse 33 is the paragraph marker. Let's start it there. He says, "Another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. All these things Jesus spake unto the multitude in parables, and without them a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled that which was spoken by the prophet." By the way, Asa back in the 78th Psalm, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Remember, Jesus was, that's not the mystery of Christ given to Paul. Jesus was given the opportunity to reveal mysteries of the kingdom. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into this house, and his disciples came in, saying, "Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field." He answered and said to them, "He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world." You see that? The end of the world. The reapers are the angels. "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it shall be in the end of the world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom and all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire." By the way, that word iniquity, very important. And this is one of the things that of the accuracies that you have in your King James Bible. That word iniquity has been set forth all the way back in God's Word to be the one word that it's a trigger word that makes your ears perk up and you say, "Oh yeah." Without describing sinfulness and all of this by abomination or any other terminology, the word iniquity stands alone as being the word of God looking at all of sin and all that it is, but seeing it as the offense that it is to him personally. When he uses the word iniquity, it's not just sin and random that he's after. It's after that policy of evil, that sin, and that world of the ungodly that challenges and directly goes after his integrity and his plan and his purpose and his design. And that word iniquity is always telling, because it shows you the personal offense that it is. That's why he was just in bringing the flood on. That's why he will be just in bringing his day of wrath on, because of the iniquity of it all. Verse 42, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Out there, he who hath ears, let him hear. All right, come over to, look on down, cast your eye down to verse 49. Again, he's talking about, so shall it be at the end of the world, right? Come over to chapter 24, when the disciples come to him and ask him about what's going to be. Chapter 24 is a great chapter, because Jesus takes Daniel, and he takes Daniel's time schedule, and he gives greater detail to it. We'll just look at this very quickly and stop. Come over to for time's sake, because we're out of time, just come down to verse 3. And he sat upon the Mount of Olives. Jesus bookends his earthly ministries on the Mount of Olives when it begins, on the Mount of Olives when it ends. He sat upon the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Do you get the idea that when you get to about this place on the timeline chart, you're at the end of the world? That's exactly where you are. You're at the end of the world. Now, our dispensation of grace isn't in there, but I'm going to show you when we come back that we are in there. We just haven't been revealed yet. The end of the world. That guy with that sign on, he's right. He may be wrong about a whole lot of other things, and that's not a bad thing. I've lived a pretty happy, prosperous life. You can look at me. I haven't missed a meal. I have a great wife, a loving relationship. I've got grandchildren, all of these kinds of things. I'm not depressed. I'm not upset about it. But I'm living during the end of the world. Everything my Father is doing right now is being done to end the world. And once that's over, he's going to get back to Genesis and start doing with his creation what he ever wanted to do with it. But that's a very important matter in understanding the time in which we live. And it's not to be a downer, and hopefully you don't take it that way, but I'm going to show you, when God has Paul talk about this, he has one little twist to it. And it's that little twist that's the kicker in appreciating the connection between what was going on back here at the flood and what's going on during the time in which we live. Because we know the end is going to come as it was in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. That's talking about his second advent coming, but we live during the time when Satan's night is far spent and the day is at hand. So that matters into how we think about the time in which we live, and time should become very precious to you. Well, we'll stop right there. We're out of time for the first session, and we will come back and look at Paul's little twist on all of this when we come back after a little break. So take a break. There may be coffee in the back. And come back in about 15 minutes. Yeah. Hopefully. Yeah.